what we're trying to do this quarter on Sunday mornings is to look at the fact that as Christians, God has certain expectations of us. It's not that God saved us from our sins by His grace, and then we can go on about doing whatever it is that we would desire doing in our lives. There was a commitment that we made unto the Lord when we became a Christian. We wear the name of Christ, and we have a responsibility to wear that name in a way that would bring honor and glory to Him. And the only way to do that is to obey those things that He expects of us to do. And so we're going to look at some specific things this quarter about what God expects of His children. But we've started, last week was the first Sunday of the quarter, and so we've started this class looking just in general at the fact that what is it that God wants from us as Christians? As a child of God, what does God want from you? And we start in a general way and say, in general and across the board, God wants our all. Now you think about that, and you know that in what is what does all encompass?
Everything.
God looks at our lives, and it's not that God wants to be a part of our lives. Sometimes we think about people or things or different things being a part of our lives. God doesn't want to be a part of your life. If He's a part of your life, then He has to share. Does God like to share you? Does He just want to be some little sliver of your life? When God looks at Christians, God gave His all for us, and He wants us to give our all to Him. We looked at these points last week, and so just as a way of review, God, when He looks at our lives, has called us to give Him our all. And if you will pick up your Bibles, pick up a concordance, and begin looking at how many times this word all appears in Scripture, you will be amazed to find that it's not just that God says to love Him with all of our hearts, but that God has called us in so many ways to give Him out all of our heart, to give Him our all. Man's all, Solomon says, is to fear God and to keep His commandments. So there's not any part of our life that is not impacted. There should not be any part of our life that is not impacted by serving God and giving Him our all. And so what that's going to require of us to give Him our all is true sacrifice. You can't just flippantly give God your all. Was that your baby? You could tell that was your baby from all the way in here. You could tell that's pretty good. Hey, Gladys.
And God is a jealous God.
God is a jealous God. And God wants us to give ourselves to Him wholly, and He's jealous of that. And so He requires and expects us to make sacrifices. I want you to think about that. That's not overly positive to think about, is it? That you have to sacrifice something? If your boss came to you and said, well, you know, we need some people around here to make some sacrifices, would you take that as a positive move? No. We need some people who will take some sacrifices in their salaries. Are you going to like volunteer for that? Say, ooh, me. No. We've got to make some sacrifice around here. We need to downsize a little bit. Are you going to be jumping up and down? Sacrifice to us is not a positive thought, but God requires it of us to make true, deep sacrifice in service to Him. If we're going to give our all to God, is that going to require sacrifice? Is that going to require a different lifestyle than someone in the world has? Is that going to require different priorities than a non-Christian has? We've got to make sacrifices in our lives, and some of the passages that talk about this say that we've got to submit ourselves to God, laying ourselves out with all humility, saying, God, no matter what, Your will be done. That needs to be the life that we live. If the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. We need to give our life to Him, as Romans 12 says, as a living sacrifice. To lay our lives down for Him, to lose them, to sacrifice them for His cause. Not just to give it up for nothing, to give it up for Him. And here's where we stopped last week, and that is, if we're going to do this, if we're going to make these sacrifices, then it's going to require that we deny, as Luke 9:23 says, as Jesus says in Luke 9, it's going to require that we deny ourselves. What does that mean? What does it mean to deny yourself? Does that mean to say, I don't exist? I deny that I'm even here. What does deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me? What does that mean? Not doing what you want to do. What'd you say, Freddie? You're making sacrifices. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 12, it says, in verse 11, it says that the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us, verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. What does that mean in Titus 2:12? Denying ungodliness, worldly lust. Does that mean that you deny that ungodliness and worldly lust exist? Oh, I deny that I've ever even know those things existed. What does it mean to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, to deny yourself? You abstain from them. You get away from them. And that's where all of these passages that are so familiar to us come into play. Think about this word all that appears in these passages about those things that we are to put away. How much bitterness are you supposed to put out of your life? A lot of it? Look at how overwhelming the thought is that God says, don't just get rid of most of the bitterness in your life. Don't just get rid of most of the foolish talking and crude joking and don't just get rid of most of the filthy language. Put away all of this. Anybody in here have that perfected yet? I'm looking for hands here. Anybody, you've put it all away and you're not struggling with anything else on this list anymore. Anybody? Are y'all asleep? No, I don't see any hands going up here. Oh, you're writing. Yes. Okay, I'll give you a minute to write. You can raise your hand in a minute. Put it all away. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 says, test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Verse 22, what does it say? Abstain from what? Every form of evil. That's New King James. How many forms of evil are you and I supposed to flee from, to abstain from? 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, we need to abstain from, what does the Old King James say? From the appearance of evil. New King James says, from every form of evil. Evil takes a lot of different forms, doesn't it? I suspect that Stephen Beelich, who works in a school, and Chuck Reeves, who works in the fire department, and Chuck Clark, who works in construction, and Hannah, who works in retail. I suspect that in your world, evil comes in different forms. I don't guess that the same evil that exists in the middle school exists in the fire department, does it? I mean, all in all, it's the same evil. But I suspect there are some differences. Evil comes in different forms, and you and I see it differently. Nicole may experience evil in the school differently than somebody who's retired experiences it. You may see it totally different. So which set of these evils are we supposed to get away from? Every bit of them. our lives are not supposed to be characterized by any of the, and obviously you know that these are just mere examples of the things that are found in the New Testament. When God calls upon us to make sacrifices, when God calls upon us to deny ourselves, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, what He expects of us is to get away from these things. And not just some of them. The concept of this saying that God wants your all, what we're focusing is on the fact that God wants every bit of this to be put out of our lives. Is that a daily struggle? Some of you, I would guess, to come back to this idea of evils coming in different forms, some of you, I would guess, maybe don't struggle as much with greediness as you would with sexual immorality, or maybe you don't struggle as much with idolatry as you do with filthy language. Meaning some of these things you look on here and you say, those aren't an issue for me. Those aren't a temptation. Those are not problems for me. And then there's other things on the list that you and I look at and we say, there's my weakness. That's the one that I need to work on the most. And those are the things we need to hone in on. God wants our all. And so the effort that we put forth in mastering these things in our life doesn't need to be half-hearted. It needs to be wholehearted. To say, God, I want to get rid of every one of these things, because Romans chapter 8 says that we have put to death the deeds of the body. That's what we were supposed to do. When we became Christians, we were supposed to put to death those deeds of the body. As Galatians 5 says, we were to crucify the flesh with its ungodly lusts. We were to get rid of it. If you've got your Bibles, look in Philippians chapter 3. I want us to look at a couple passages this morning. This idea of our responsibility of making these sacrifices and putting all of these things of wickedness in the world away from us. Philippians chapter 3. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul has gone through a listing of... He had said, you know, if there's anybody who can boast about what they have accomplished in the flesh, he says, that's me. He says, if anybody can boast about what accomplishments and what they have done and where they stand in the world's eyes, he says, I'm raising my hand and I can raise it higher than you. And so he listed where those things that characterized him, those things that he had accomplished in his life. And he said, these are far and above anything that anybody else could list. But look at what he says in verse 7. Philippians 3, 7. But what things were gain to me? What kind of things, Paul? All of these things he had been saying, these things make me great. These things make me superior to so many others. But he says in verse 7, all of these things that were gained to me, I have counted what? Loss. Here they were. All of these things were gained. They made me great. In the eyes of men, they made me superior. And what did Paul say? I became a Christian, and what did I do with them? I counted them loss. For what? For Christ? Was it worth it, Paul? Verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count, and here's this word again, all things. Look at what that would include. Yet indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Why does he count all things lost? Because he's lost all things. Why did he do that? Because he made the choice to deny these things in his life. I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count all of these things that made me great before, I count them as what? Rubbish. Dung. Is that what you have in yours? All of these things that made me so wonderful in the eyes of men, I count them as loss, and I don't just count them as loss, I count them as rubbish, as dung. Is that graphic? That's graphic. God says, or Paul says, these things don't matter to me anymore. Come back up and look at this list of things that we are to get rid of, every one of these things. And Paul says, I don't want them anymore. I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. That's what I want, is to be found in Christ. Not having my own righteousness. Forget that. My own righteousness isn't going to get me anywhere. Which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God. That's where we need to be. To give God our all, we need to be willing to sacrifice anything that's going to get in the way of serving God. Anything that would be counted as greatness in the eyes of men, but would be counted as a distraction or as a sin in the eyes of God, I need to get rid of it. I need to put it away so that God can truly have my all. One other passage. Go to Luke chapter 14. Look at what Jesus says in Luke 14. Oh, I skipped right over Romans 13, didn't I? Sorry about that. That's a good passage too. I'll come back to it. Luke 14. Luke 14, starting in verse 26. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, that anyone includes who? Anyone. That includes me. If anyone comes to me, and we're going to come back and reference this verse in a little bit. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he what? He cannot. It's not possible. He cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, verse 31, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Look in verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not do what? Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Is Jesus just using hyperbole there? Is he just using hyperbole for the sake of making a point? I mean, surely he doesn't expect us to really forsake. Surely he's just exaggerating so that we get the big point, but he really doesn't expect that of us. Is that what he's doing here? What do you think? That sounds pretty strong, doesn't it? Three times in this passage, Jesus said, if someone does not do this, he cannot be my disciple. If someone does not do this, if he does not hate his father and mother, if he does not take up his cross, if he does not, verse 33, forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Is that something that you're willing to take a chance on? Maybe he was just exaggerating. He really doesn't expect that. Do you want to be a disciple of Christ? God expects us to make sacrifices. And to come back and to tie in what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. It's not that God just says put away all of these things and abstain from every one of these. He says make no provision for the flesh. That takes work. And that takes a lot of effort. How can I possibly not make any provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh? And that's what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 13, is that if I want to acceptably serve God, then I've got to make no provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh. How can I do that? Practically speaking, how can I do that? Okay, I get away from it. How do you do that? Okay, we watch what we watch, we watch what we listen to. We control those things that we are exposed to and are coming into our lives. How do we learn to get away from this stuff? How do we learn to not make any provision for these things to take control of our lives? Turn the television off. What'd you say, Mike? What does the word abstain mean? Keep away from it. Give me a noun form of the verb abstain. The verb is abstain. Give me the noun form of that word. Abstinence. We teach, well, I hope we teach. We teach our children abstinence. We teach them to wait until they're married to have sex. We teach them abstinence. What does the word abstinence mean? Does that mean they could engage in a little, just not a lot? They can engage in a little and still be abstinent? No. Abstinent means I don't engage in any. God says abstain from these things. What else can you and I do to be able to have the strength to do this? What can you and I do practically to accomplish this? Okay, you don't put yourself in situations where these things are going to exist. Yes, sir. Okay. Well, that's one I was looking for before we left this point to make sure that it was on our list. Oh, you did? Thanks for checking that. Folks, how are we going to have strength to do what God says without asking God to help us? You've got to have strength. Does God have high expectations of us? Hello? He wants our all. Can you get any higher than that? I mean, I want your all. Tell me what's the next step above giving your all. It's not there, right? I mean, God has high expectations for us. And if you and I are trying to reach that level without God, without His help, without His constant companionship, are we going to get there? No, we're going to stumble. We're going to flounder in trying to do it. Betty?
I think we have to hide His word in our heart.
Yes.
No.
That's the other one I wasn't going to leave this point without making sure we talked about it. She read it too. It's a conspiracy between Betty and Stephen breaking into my computer. We've got to hide His word in our hearts. What does the rest of that verse say? That I might not sin against God. I don't want to do these. Are these things sin? Yeah. Okay, good. Just making sure we understood that. God, I don't want to do these things. What do? I hide His word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Gladys? I want to ask you something based upon what Glad's been talking about. How realistic is it to expect our teenagers to be abstinent? How realistic is it to expect them to wait to have sex until they're married? Okay, define our. How realistic is it for us to expect? How realistic is it, Stephen and Nicole and Brenda? And, oh, I hope they're not. Are they teaching this in elementary? Okay, good. How realistic is it in our schools to teach abstinence? Why are we not teaching, as far as what I have heard, in various new, why are we not teaching abstinence as strongly as we used to in the school system? All right? They don't have God as their measuring stick, and we have people saying, that's to teach these teenagers abstinence, that's not realistic. They're not gonna do it, so why should we? Okay, now bring it closer to home. How realistic is it to teach our kids? They live in this world, don't they? They go to these schools, don't they? They have friends who are sexually active, don't they? How realistic is it? And I'm coming to make a point on this. I'm not dwelling on this, but I want to make a point with this. How realistic is it?
It's an absolute necessity that you teach.
Well, Jackie wants to make my point. It's an absolute necessity that we teach them. Okay, that's a valid point, that we don't need to wait for the schools to teach it. We don't need to rely on the schools to teach it, and we need to deal with how the schools are teaching it. Yes, go ahead. And that's I wish I could repeat everything you said. That's it. How realistic is it? People keep saying, well, it's not realistic to teach teenagers today to be abstinent because they're not going to be. They're going to experiment, and they're going to test the boundaries, and they're going to try these things out, and they're going to engage in sexual activity before they're married. So let's not teach them. It's just not realistic to teach them that. Folks, how realistic is it in our world to teach people not to envy? How realistic is it in our world to pick up the New Testament and teach anything, to teach our children any of these principles about greediness, about the love of money, about sexual immorality, about filthy language? How realistic is it to tell our children today, don't use curse words? If we retreat to some argumentation that says it's not realistic to teach this or to do this because our world is just normal and it's practiced, how much are we giving to God? If that's our mindset, to retreat from teaching and these principles of God, then we're compromising. And we're not ready to give God our all. We'll give Him the best we can, but, you know, we're going to let the world dictate. We're going to let the world decide these patterns. And for every one of these comments that were just made, amen and amen, folks, we need to teach our children. But we can't always have the finger pointed out. We've got to be teaching ourselves with the Word of God. They need, and if you don't have children, this applies to you because you've got people that are looking at you. They need to see that we are making sacrifices. People need to see that we are different. Go back to that first slide on your first page, and the concept of giving God our all requires living honorably in all things, requires being holy in all things. That requires you and I to live a different life. For the sake of our children, for the sake of our co-workers, for the sake of our own souls. So for someone to say it's not realistic that, you know, they're going to do this anyway, what's realistic? What's realistic is teaching what God says. That's realistic. Is God going to expect of us that which is impossible for us to achieve? Is God going to lay something upon... I know a lot of you got your hands up and I'm coming to you. Is God going to lay upon us things that we have to do in giving Him our all, but all the while He's chuckling in the background knowing that we can't do them because it's impossible and it's not realistic? No. God knows exactly what our abilities are and He knows what our limitations are. Does God know what your limitations are? Anybody in here have limitations? A couple of you. And He knows. All right. Dirk.
It's a cop-out when you don't teach your children.
It is a cop-out when you don't teach your kids those things. Yes. It's a cop-out not to teach them. It's a cop-out to start compromising. When you start compromising biblical principles and biblical values with your kids. Stephen, did you have... Did you have your hand up before? Don't put it up now. I can't remember everybody who had their hand up.
Yes, I did.
Be honest. All right, Stephen.
Sin.
Yeah, we don't have in the Old Testament, we don't have the story about Jacob sitting Joseph down and teaching him about godly values and principles, and we don't see the story in Genesis 37 about God teaching Joseph to abstain, but we see it being lived out in Genesis 39:9. Where Joseph did flee from Potiphar's wife. Dave? Yeah. I think that's so important, and Dave makes a great point. And that is, it's important how we teach, and I didn't intend for this class to get into a parenting class, but let's go for it. It's important how we teach our kids. If we teach them, we can't do that, we're Christians. No, we're not allowed to do that. We're Christians. Oh, no, we can't do that either. Nope, we're not allowed. No, don't go do that because we're not supposed to be doing that either. If we teach it to them that we're missing out on these things because we're Christians, boy, are we ever wrong. Not only are we doing a disservice to ourselves, we're hurting our children. Do we live as Christians a privileged life? Come back to definitions. Do we live as Christians a privileged life? Yes. Does the world see it that way? No, they don't see it that way. Does that matter? No. The Christian life is a peaceful life, which the world does not know and does not experience. How do we need to portray that? How do we need to convey that to our children then? Not in such a way that, oh no, you're not allowed to go to that party because we're Christians, and what if the church found out? They'd think horrible things about us. No, that's not what we do. As Christians, here are the privileges that we have. Here's the peace that we have. Here's the goodness. Here's the joy. Here's the love. Here's the greatness of being a Christian. And it will come to the point, and I can't remember who was making the point, you reach a point, hopefully with your children, that you will see their lives living out the principles that you've instilled in them. Not because they have to. Not because you have drilled it into them and because they have to do it or else they're going to, be some kind of discipline at home. They do it because they want to. And you see your children grow to become Christians, and they make choices on their own based upon not your faith, but their faith. And that's critically important. We ran out of time. But I appreciate your involvement and your participation this morning. We will continue. I don't know if we'll finish next week, but we will continue on this course, and hopefully this is helping all of us to do some self-evaluation here.